Well, good evening, church family. Welcome. Good to see you. So having just finished up a series about how we got God's Word and why we believe it, we're now heading into a little mini-series that's a summary of the Gospel, and we're walking quickly, kind of a big-picture overview, through the first six chapters of Romans. But again, our focus is summarizing or helping understand what is the gospel. Now, why are we doing a series on the gospel? This is something that most of us here are Christians, something we're familiar with. So why are we taking time to walk through this summary of the gospel? Well, three reasons. The first one is this: Christians need to hear the gospel of God. Paul addresses his letter to the Romans, and we know this from verse 7 very clearly, and he's talking to the Christians that are there. So then in verse 15 he says to this group of Christians in Rome, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." So that's the first reason we're walking through this gospel summary. Secondly, the reason we're doing this is because some in here have never heard or embraced the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. And so we're proclaiming Christ's gospel. And the third reason is so that we may grow in our ability to communicate the gospel of God to others. Several years ago, when we were walking through Romans, we developed a six-part summary that captures the gospel, and we sing it every time we meet together after fellowship dinner, and we'll sing that song. But in Romans chapter 1 through 6, we see these summaries of the gospel that God, through Paul, puts forth to us. And what we're going to do is take each of those in pairs. And so the next 2 weeks we'll be covering those six gospel summaries. So tonight we're covering chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, deserving wrath, and then also Romans 3:24, justified by grace. And then those summaries continue, counted righteous in Romans chapter 4, rejoicing in God, dead to sin, and activated to righteousness. And by the way, the whole gospel, the true gospel of God, does go from deserving wrath to activated in righteousness. It requires something of us joyfully. So here's our thesis. Here's our main point. We deserve the wrath of God, and yet we have been declared righteous by His grace. So here's an overview of our time together. First, I want to talk about the gospel distorted. How the gospel of Christ has been distorted and warped. Secondly, the necessity of the true gospel of God. And third, the gospel of God proclaimed. So that's our outline for tonight. And again, our main point is this: we deserve the wrath of God, and yet we have been declared righteous by His grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking it through Paul. Thank you that we still hold this letter that he wrote to the Romans by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we receive it tonight as your word. And so help us to these ends. And even as Grayson reminded us as we started tonight, may we be doers of your word and not hearers only. For your glory, of your name to the nations, and for our ultimate joy, we ask you to hear us in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we get started, We have to, it would be naive not to acknowledge that when many of us hear the word gospel, meaning good news, that this has been distorted. That we bring some sort of luggage, our understanding, and part of the reasons Christians need to hear the gospel regularly is we need to pare off what our culture has heaped upon the gospel, and we got to get back to the reality of it. The cultural values that we live in, primarily in our culture in the United States, of independence, autonomy, and consumerism, have distorted God's good news by degrees that I don't think we've recognized or even recognize today. My hope is that all of us, I know this was true of me in my study, proved to be helped in removing some things from our understanding of the gospel that need to be removed. One of my sons was observing a conversation this last week among a group of men. Now, one of the guys who identifies as a Christian was sharing the gospel message, even though by observation his life isn't matching his words. My son said that he really offered some true things, but it was in contrast to how he was living before the rest of us men. And this man shaped the message as a pro-con decision to be made. He said, "If I'm right, I gain heaven. If you're wrong, you go to hell. This is a decision to be weighed. I'll have a better standing than you. There's some good benefits to you here you should consider and consider becoming a Christian." Church family, this is a consumer gospel or some derivative or variation. It's the current gospel that's quote-unquote being shared in our world today. And I'm going to offer to you, this is not a minor tweak. This is a distortion of the core of the gospel story that God presents in Scripture. The gospel has become about what Christ can do for us. What do you offer me? And I'll stand back and evaluate it. And if it's enough, I'll choose you. This is not the transformative reign of a king over all of life. And that's the gospel that's presented in Scripture. And so on a large scale, the gospel has become a product that is marketed towards the American consumer. I call it the Hobby Lobby or the Rural King gospel. We can go in, get a little bit of Jesus, some bullets, some little bit of America, and we're good. This customer service Jesus exists mainly to meet our personal needs, to fix our lives, to secure our heaven, and boost our prosperity while we mostly live as we please. I mean, avoid the biggies, but even then, if you've prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, you're good to go. Or it's a quota-based Jesus, where the script gets flipped. If you rack up enough good works, put in enough time, give enough money and effort, you earn his approval and you obligate him to pay out salvation to you. In both cases, this gospel becomes a selfish contract. I give X, I get Y. It reduces Jesus to either our cosmic errand boy or an obligated merchant. This is both insidious. What I mean by insidious, this has snuck in to our way of thinking. I'm telling you, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and as I'm unpacking the seriousness and the intensity and also the joyful proclamation that Paul offers, I've realized how much this mindset has seeped into my life. This kind of gospel is again both insidious and dangerous. But the gospel of God, as Paul calls it here in Romans, is radically different. Jesus is Lord, who extends grace and kindness to those who have done absolutely nothing except to deserve his wrath. This letter that Paul writes to the Romans, he writes to a group of people in a culture that's a lot like ours. There is a lot of overlap between the Roman culture and our current culture. And to them, Paul proclaims, not shares, he proclaims the gospel of God. I want you to think with me for a moment and picture this first century Roman world. A herald rides into a city center, a square. A trumpet next to him is blaring. He yells out and proclaims, euangelion, euangelion, which means gospel, good news. The Emperor Augustus has won a battle, a victory. Peace and prosperity have come to us. The people throw coins and flowers at him, whatever they have. They lay their robes down. They burn incense in the center of their town, their city. It rises at the imperial temple. Caesar Augustus was a man who called himself Son of God, Savior, and Lord. His birthday was actually declared the beginning of the good news for the entire world. That inscription is actually found in stone through archaeological digs all throughout the Roman city. See, this Greek word, euangelion, wasn't originally Christian. It was used to declare a history-shaping royal announcement. Military victories or the birth of a king, an ascension of a king, or a new era of peace that was being ushered in. A messenger proclaimed joyful tidings that this ruler had triumphed. Here's who the ruler is. Here's what he has done. Chaos has been subdued. Peace is secured. And worship is required, as well as obedience. So a gospel, euangelion in Rome, was a proclamation that included three elements: who the king was, what he had done, what he had accomplished, and then what he required of his subjects. In order to live in my city, this is what your life will look like. In order to reap the benefits, this is how citizens of Rome live. Now, with that in mind, Paul writes, knowing that culture, to Christians in Rome. And listen to how he writes his letter. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Do you see what he's doing? Here's the king. He's announcing who he is. Now he gets into what he has done by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to, we received grace and apostleship to, or for the reason, for the purpose of, in order to, here's the requirement, to bring about the obedience for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See, this is what Paul is doing. He's announcing the arrival of the true king. Paul seizes Rome's favorite word, euangelion, and he redirects it at someone else other than Caesar. By the way, this is how the Gospel of Mark opens his letter to the Greeks. He does the same thing. This is the gospel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been killed for that. Matter of fact, later he was in Egypt. But Paul seizes Rome's favorite word and redirects it. The Roman world was saturated with Caesar's good news, and Paul says, "No, Caesar, this is not your good news. It is God's good news." And so first, Paul declares that there's a king. There's one king. His name is Jesus Christ. He was prophesied about thousands of years ago, written down in the scriptures. They actually have them. From Moses' time, here's the scriptures he was prophesied about. He's not riding on the coattails of Uncle Julius, which is what Caesar Augustus did. He was proclaimed thousands of years ahead of time. Second, Paul declares what this king has done. He resurrected from the dead. Through the rest of his letter, we know that he powerfully declares himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection, by defeating demons. By the way, this is the reason when Jesus was on earth, he cast out so many demons, because he was showing his power over the demonic world. He conquers the demons of hell, as well as death and our sin. And Paul proclaims, the king is here, his name is Jesus, this is what he has done, and third, here's what it looks like to follow him, so that we obey by faith and make his name great, make his name great among the nations. Guess what? Even at our expense. Christ is Lord, and Paul says, and I am his servant, not the other way around. Notice that Paul is proclaiming the truth of God. He's not just nearly sharing it or appealing to people's personal needs. Through the book of Romans, throughout the book of Romans, Paul is a trained Pharisee soaked in the Old Testament, and he draws from Israel's history, from human history really, to prove that this is not just a Jewish problem or a modern Roman problem, but it is the human story. It's a human problem. So if we look back at Genesis, right from the beginning, we see that God creates Adam and Eve in perfect relationship. They're walking in the garden with him unhindered. They're talking to God himself face to face. There's no sin to hinder the relationship. But the serpent slithers in and he begins twisting, slightly adjusting, adding a little bit to God's words. Did God really say, Genesis 3:1, hear me, the heart of the appeal that Satan made was for Adam and Eve to get first thinking about what they needed, and God was withholding from them. This is truly the first evil marketing scheme. You know, there's things out there that you need to go take or demand that God give it to you, because he's probably not going to give it to you on his own. You hear that? So fast forward to Mount Sinai. God has dramatically rescued the Israelites from Egypt. They're following a pillar of smoke by the day and fire at night. He's been delivering and leading them with many miraculous signs. Moses goes up to a mountain, Sinai, that is covered in smoke. It's literally been shaking and thundering and lightning. And essentially he says, if I go up there and don't come back, don't come get me. Don't even touch the edges of the mountain or you're going to be consumed. Moses disappears into that cloud. The people absolutely, positively know he's going up to talk with the Lord. You know what happens down below when it takes a little bit longer than they think? They demand immediate satisfaction for their felt needs. We want visible guidance. Given what I just told you in history, we want something tangible. We need to know. Right now. And so Aaron melts down their gold, fashions it into a calf, and declares, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Exodus chapter 32. And right after hearing, "You shall have no other gods before me," they conjure up a shiny substitute to meet their urgent desires. And then you know what they do? Then they throw an orgy. Isn't that interesting? They warp the gospel, the good news of what God's wanting to do with them. And then in that warping, they indulge themselves. Because after all, we're God's favored people anyway. This is dangerous distortion of the gospel from the beginning. They echo the garden. They put their needs first. They craft themselves an idol, and then they satisfy themselves with what they think God isn't providing. Paul echoes these very stories in Romans chapter 1. He describes people exchanging, chapter 1, verse 23, the glory of God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. And then in chapter 5, he points explicitly to Adam and says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, chapter 5, verse 12. Adam is the pattern, the representative. Jew or Gentile, what Paul is telling us is, we're all in this together. We've all drank that Kool-Aid. Paul traces the downward spiral of this kind of thinking of entire mankind. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, God gives the people over to their choices. I'll let you have what you want. And society completely unravels. Sexual confusion, greed, deceit, cruelty. This isn't just an ancient story. It's the human condition. Hear me. And it starts with warping what God has said. And to make life work on our own terms according to what makes sense to me. And we've all done it. We deserve wrath. Here's a summary of what we see consistently across the Bible, Old Testament and New. First, the presence of evil distorting God's word. The presence of evil distorting God's word. It starts with the serpent in Eden. We saw how this happened. By the way, this is the same way that Satan tempted Jesus, just warping God's word just a little bit. He didn't just give him the whole rotten truth, just a little bit. He distorted God's word. And by the way, the root of every major cult in our country, at its core, is a distortion of God's word. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam. Just a little bit of a twist to the Word of God, and we've got something else to add to it that is evil at its core. But I'm telling you, church family, it's insidious, but our culture has also added to the gospel, and we need to be very careful lest we think, oh, look at those people. We see the presence of evil distorting God's word. Secondly, we see human rebellion. Men and women possess an insatiable desire for things to go their way in opposition to God's word. We suppress the truth we know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, because we prefer our own version of life and living. I didn't have to think long about how I do that. Do you? I'm reading through this, I'm studying, and I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, I'm repenting while I'm leaning over my Bible. I do that all the time. Lord, help us. The presence of evil distorting God's word, human rebellion, and lastly, we see God's wrath deserved. Church family, these aren't small mistakes. They're high treason against a holy creator who has done nothing but loved us. We live in a different world than the Romans, for sure, on the surface. We've got smartphones, right? We've got science, and we've got therapy. But the heart is the same. We chase cultural lies. Follow your heart. Define your own truth. God just wants you to be happy. The gospel is distorted, and it puts us at the center, yet allows us to still look religious. Here's the gospel of God proclaimed. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul offers an introduction to what he's going to proclaim. He's going to proclaim to the Christians the gospel. Again, in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you Christians who are in Rome. Then he begins his proclamation of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is actually his thesis of the entire book. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for to everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. By the way, I'm going to get off track here for just a minute, but you could actually say the righteous will live by faithfulness. It's not just an understanding, it's a living. So now, that's his thesis, verses 16 and 17. And so now, verse 18. Now he's going to get into what is the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Isn't it interesting? And why does Paul, right after he presents this glorious thesis, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And now when he starts the gospel, what does he start with? The wrath of God is being revealed against all men and their ungodly behavior and their unrighteousness. That's how he starts. He's not interested in being popular. So here his first truth proclaimed in the real gospel of God is this: we all deserve wrath. Not because God is cruel, not because he's haphazard or off the handle, but because we have rebelled against him from the beginning, and by nature, Paul says to the Ephesians, we are children of wrath and actively ungodly and unrighteous. We didn't just oops, we choose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and Romans 1:18. And this verdict hangs over every single one of us, young and old alike. Little ones, yes, even the youngest ones here, when you stamp your foot and scream because things aren't going your way, when you hit your sibling because you can't have what they have, you refuse to share a toy, this isn't just being a kid. It's tiny, but it's a real echo of the rebellion that we all carry in our hearts from the time we're babies. Putting your wants above God's good order, above obedience to the parents He gave to love and care for you. The selfishness in obedience is against God Himself. It grieves His holy heart and shows that your heart is bent towards self and not towards Him. Teens and young adults, when you chase approval at whatever expense of your behavior, or that relationship that you want on your terms, regardless of what your parents say, when you scroll endlessly to feed your own desires or rebel against the boundaries in life because, after all, it's my life, it's the same root. You're not declaring independence from your parents. You're declaring independence from God, insisting that your way is better than His way. It's not harmless exploration. It's not just a phase. It's not just normal teenage behavior. It's rebellion against a holy God, and you deserve wrath. Adults and parents, we're not exempt. When we prioritize our comfort, our schedules, our pleasure, our anger, our pride, our financial security over loving God and others and His commands, when we snap at our kids, when we ogle over porn, when we harbor bitterness, when we chase success, when we pursue finances at the expense of faithfulness, that is us acting as rebels, even after years of knowing better. Kids at least have an excuse. They have little knowledge and little self-control. We know better, but age doesn't erase sin. It just dresses it up in more respectable clothing. We deserve the wrath of God. Nobody in the room has a boring testimony. The concept of boring testimonies is born of a culture that is all about individualism, autonomy, and consumerism. Nobody in here has a boring testimony. We all deserved the wrath of God. This point isn't to shame you or us. It's to open our eyes to the truth. Sin isn't just a mistake. It's cosmic treason against a perfect, loving God who has done everything perfectly to assure us of His love and care for us, and yet we still demand reality in our own way. Thankfully, I don't say amen, and we pray and go home. This isn't the end of the story. But so often we want to skip over this part. Thank the Lord, the story doesn't end there. After showing universal guilt, whether the religious rule-keeping Jew or the godless self-indulging Gentile alike, Paul walks through this from Romans 1 all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He declares in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Again, not the religious Jew or the selfish Greek. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then right after there's a comma. And then here comes the second part of the good news. And are justified, chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Second truth, we are justified by grace. Yeah. And there was much rejoicing at Vine and Branch Church today. We deserved wrath, yet we are justified by grace. We should get one thing, we've got another, and it's not because of us, it's because of our God. Not because we're so inherently lovable, not because God's like some lonely boyfriend wringing his hands waiting for us to come to the door. Not because we earned it, not because we've improved enough, not because God owes it to us, but by His grace, His goodness, His kindness, His long-suffering that He gives to us as a gift. And the reason He can give that gift to us is because of His Son. Paul says that God put Him, Jesus, forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Hear me. We don't ask Jesus into our hearts. He invites us into His glorious kingdom through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we enter Him. We are in Christ. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He's alluding to the Passover and the sacrificial system. That was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These verses tell us how we're justified. How we're declared righteous. How do enemies who deserve wrath get declared righteous? Well, God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, meaning a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And Jesus said, no one made me do that. I laid my own life down on my own accord. I did it willingly for you. Because I am the righteous one. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God against sin that we deserved. And in this perfect plan, God is both just. He does punish sin. He will punish sin. Many of you know my son is in the police academy. And everybody there, they had something go down. Somebody was very unjust to a bunch of disabled children. And all the guys in the academy, all they want to do is, where are they? Give us their address. What are they doing? They want justice. One day we're going to get it. Christ Himself is going to come back and eradicate all of that. He is just against our sin. And yet at the same time, He is merciful. And that's what we see in the cross of Christ. God's justice and as well His love and mercy. Jesus willingly takes the sin of our rebellion upon ourselves. We deserved wrath. We are justified by grace. It's so important that we see this, because next week Ian's going to be talking about deserving wrath, justified by grace, counted righteous, rejoicing in God, dead to sin, activated to righteousness. See, without understanding the depths of our sin and how much we deserved God's wrath, church family, we will not rejoice and we won't be activated to righteousness. You following me? Only when we grasp the depths of our sin, the full weight of why we deserve His wrath, can we truly relish in the heights of His grace. In gospel summary terms, the deeper we plunge into the reality that we deserve wrath for our rebellion, the higher we will soar in the ecstasy of rejoicing in God and the enthusiasm to live an activated life of righteousness. We're going to see more of this in the next couple of weeks. We're going to take a minute now just to think about applying some of this. Here's some ways for us to think about this, okay? First, if you've believed a distorted gospel, repent today. Stop treating Jesus as your good luck charm, who meets your needs or makes your life better. Turn from this kind of self-centered faith and joyfully affirm the gospel about God. His kingship, His victory, His glory, surrendering your life fully to the true King who deserves your joy-filled worship. He's righteous. He loves you. You've deserved wrath. You've gotten His grace. Serve that King. Secondly, if you've never truly heard or embraced the gospel, you've heard it today. The King has come. Jesus Christ, the declared Son of God by His resurrection, has conquered demons, sin, and death. Choose Him now as your King. Forsake your sin. Turn from it. I won't be perfect, Lord, but the rest of my life, I want to pursue becoming more like You. Turn to Him. Repent from your sin. And pledge yourself, I want to live forever for You. You are my King. Bow your knee to Him joyfully and let Him take ownership of you. Go in to His life as His willing servant and welcome to justification by grace. Lastly, for all of us who believe, we've seen the real gospel, wrath deserved, grace given. Proclaim it boldly. Hear me. Don't try to make it less offensive. The gospel, by its nature, is offensive. Declare the full truth. Be lovingly, live it out in your life, but call people, hey man, we all deserve wrath. We have offended against a holy God, but He invites you. You can be forgiven of your sin and declared righteous. Proclaim and live it fearlessly for His name's sake among the nations. Father, thank You for the true gospel of God that is not man's opinion. It came through Paul, but it didn't start with him. It came from You. Through Paul, through Your servants around the world today that proclaim the gospel in churches and even here today. May we exalt You to Your rightful place. Give You preeminence in our life, exalt You as supreme, and follow You with wholehearted joy and rejoicing because of all that we have received in You, of Your doing. And may we live righteously before You as Your servants for the glory of Christ and His name among the nations. Amen.